Tommy for those kind words this morning. It's a very unusual circumstances in which we find ourselves today trying to worship the Lord Jesus Christ through technology, but at the same time, this does not change the fact that our Lord is still our Savior. He is our Master. He rules over this pandemic. He is the sovereign King, and when COVID-19 is done with as well, He will continue to reign and accomplish His good purposes here on the earth until Jesus Christ comes again. You know, I am really grateful as well that Tommy had asked me to come. Tommy is a good old friend, you know, of mine, and it's been such an encouragement for me to have seen him grow in Jesus as well in his faithfulness, and also to be able to serve you presently right now as a congregation here at Oak Ridge Baptist Church. So I'm not here, though, because I'm Tommy's friend, though. I'm here, though, primarily because I'm a preacher of God's Word. And there is nothing better to do on a Sunday morning that we can do than to open the Bible and to hear the words of the living God speaking to us. So, church, before we start today, before we sit under the teaching of God's Word, I'd like to just invite you, wherever you are online right now, for those of you who are volunteering here, just to close your eyes, to bow your heads, and let's call on the Lord. Father in heaven, what a joy it is, God, to be able to open your word. The psalmist says, "Open my eyes, Lord, that I may behold wondrous things from your law." Your word, God, is more precious to us, O God, than gold and silver. Living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joint and marrow, discerning the very thoughts and intentions of our hearts. God, there's no one who has thoughts or hidden motives, God, that are concealed, God, from your sight. So I pray, O God, that through your word today, God, you would penetrate deeply, O God, into the hidden persons of our hearts, and that you would speak to us today, and that we as your people who are in need of encouragement would be encouraged. And if we are wandering away into sin and need rebuking, O God, would be corrected by you and disciplined. Father, I ask, O God, that you who are our King remind us once again of the incredible joy and privilege it is, O God, to have received the greatest gift of all, and that is Jesus Christ, our Savior and our crucified Lord who reigns at your right hand today. Father, and that is our hope. So I ask, Father, though I've written words today, that it would be you, O God, who speak. So, Father, help me even now. Help us, God, to be attentive to your word. We pray this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. As we begin today, I know that you've been in a series right now about fellowship, that is, you know, fellowship in different aspects with regards to your Christian walk and your faith. And today I'm going to be continuing in that series regarding fellowship basically in giving, and that is how giving, godly giving, really is investing for eternity. Now, as we think about the topic of giving, especially around Christmas time, I think it's important for us to understand that in North America, it's impossible to talk about giving without talking about its antithesis, and that is getting, or aka North American materialism, which pervades the culture that we live in today. Now, if you look at the dictionary, the definition for materialism is this: it's a preoccupation with stress upon material rather than intellectual or spiritual things. In other words, if you think about it, materialism is the de facto religion of North America. Churches might be closed right now because of COVID-19, but the shopping centers and places of North American materialistic worship are still open. And such a religion has with it functional pilgrimages and practices as well, like lining up at stores in order to get the best possible deal, or camping out at 12:01 a.m. on Black Friday to get Amazon's deals. See, and in fact, it's so common and so prevalent in our world today that even treating the stresses and pains of life has a term that is given to it by sociologists called retail therapy. Yes, you can deal with your pain by shopping in this life. Now, despite the fact that the COVID restrictions today have forced most of us actually to be at home for the bulk of our time and not be able actually to worship in person today, I find it interesting that CBC News, reporting on Black Friday, noted that in Calgary, there was a shopping mall in which there were huge crowds of people lining up in order to get at the latest items that were on sale. And not only that, they actually started fights that had the RCMP involved, having to break these things up. I realized that if you're fighting with another person, you're probably not social distancing from them. Now, see, it's interesting, it's fascinating to read Canadian news because it means that even in the midst of a pandemic in which there's a real fear of disease and death, that alone is not enough to prevent people from going out to worship, to acquire the things that they want and the things that they need, they feel, to make them happy. You know, it's not even a pandemic like this can stop people from going out to acquire the new PlayStation 5 or whatever it is that they feel that they absolutely need. See, our culture says to us continually over and over again, what you need to make you happy is not God, but you need goods. If I have enough goods, I'll be set for the rest of my life. That's the way that I make myself good in this. You know, what's crazy is that I think most of us, you know people who are rich or have observed things or even had the experience ourselves of acquiring things, very few people I've had actually talk to me and say that it was the acquisition of stuff that actually made them happy. But most people realize that simply getting things ultimately doesn't leave you with a sense of satisfaction. Whether you're a Christian who understands that and finding the richness of knowing Jesus Christ, or whether you're a secularist, even secular psychologists understand this as well. And Dr. David G. Myers is an American psychologist who wrote this about happiness in our culture. He said, compared with the grandparents, today's young adults have grown up with much more affluence, slightly less happiness, and a much greater risk of depression and assorted social pathology. Our becoming much better off over the last four decades has not been accompanied by one iota of increased subjective well-being. That is an astounding statement if you think about it. You know, there's a story that's told about J.D. Rockefeller, who was the richest man of his time, probably the richest American who ever lived. And his accountant was asked a question, how much did he leave behind? And his accountant answered with a complete deadpan seriousness, all of it. See, here's the point, is possessions cannot ultimately satisfy you in this world, and you can't take them with you when you go. And worse still, if your possessions are not handled properly, they in turn can actually begin to own you and rule over your life. And you see this actually a lot in Vancouver, especially when people come and they say, I hate moving. I say, why do you hate moving? They say, I hate moving because I have too much stuff. That is the perennial problem here in our city. I have too much stuff, and you may not realize it, but possessions actually exert a gravitational pull over your life. Like a black hole, the more that you have in terms of the center of mass in there, the more that it has suction power to grab you and to move you in a direction that you don't actually want to go in, but you have no choice but to go in. You feel like a tiny little satellite that's actually orbiting around it. And you're stressed because it controls your life. And in extreme cases as well, when the pile of fame and wealth and possessions becomes great, just simply too big, it really collapses in on itself like a dying star, and it will kill you as well in the process. You don't believe it? Just look at the lives of celebrities, absolute train wrecks. They have more stuff than anybody else, and for many of them, it's done them little to no good. In fact, it's killed many of their lives. You know, you understand why God, you know, speaks so much about the danger and the uncertainty of riches all throughout the scriptures, right? God has a solution for this in his word, for this problem that threatens to destroy us. And that is, he says, to take what we like and lay it aside, this thing that's actually killing us, and to trust him actually to provide for us as we become rich instead in good works and give, give, give. Out of reverence and fear of our Lord, who gave to us the greatest gift possible, and that is his Son on the cross.
And that son came as a baby, and that is what we commemorate and what we celebrate now at Christmas time. We give because he first gave to us. We love because he first loved us. That is the joy of the Christian heart. So, brothers and sisters, I'd like us, as we look at our passage, my hope is that we would learn today that the true life, the God-honoring life, as given to us in God's Word, is not a fellowship and hanging around with those who know how to get money and to get stuff, but rather a fellowship with those who give, partnering with a God who gave us a great gift. And this is the greatest investment that you can make for all of eternity, to learn how to give out of reverence for your Lord. As we go back through this text, let me just read it, you know, a verse at a time, and let's stop and we'll talk about it bit by bit. Let's look at verse 17 with me. The text says, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." Now, in order to understand what is going on here in our text, we need to understand who the rich are. You know, in the ancient world, there were a number of people who were wealthy and rich enough, basically, to acquire enough goods that they were able to retire. Unlike today, when many people retire, very few people in the ancient world could afford to retire. And that's why you have instances, for example, like the rich man that Jesus speaks about, who is so wealthy that with his wealth, he actually decides to tear down his barns and go and build bigger barns to hoard more for himself, but he is considered a fool because his soul was required of him that night. Now, we in North America, for the most part, some of us, you know, are wealthy, but maybe the vast majority of us are middle-class people who are not fabulously wealthy. But compared to the rest of the world around us, we are relatively wealthy. Few people have access to the medical care, the education system, and also the resources and the goods that most of us have access to in this world. So even if we're not objectively wealthy, I think it's still fair for us to say we are relatively wealthy and we have more than we need. Few of us know what starvation and famine are actually like, unlike many people around the world who struggle to even have clean drinking water. Now, let me be clear about this. Previously, Paul in Timothy had warned Christians about the dangers of seeking riches and how it brings upon you all kinds of disastrous passions and dangers that can lead you actually to walk away from your faith. But hear me, the Bible is nowhere says that having riches in and of itself is condemnable. There's nothing wrong with having money in and of itself. However, we are warned and reminded that God will hold us accountable for every penny that we have and how we use it, either for ourselves or for his good purposes. It's our masters, and we are just simply stewards who have been given talents. Now, the Bible talks about the dangers, you can see why, that come with money, about the dangers of having wealth, and here specifically, the danger of being haughty, or that is prideful, that comes from having wealth. Now, I don't think it's much of a stretch to understand that having money generally leads to you feeling a sense of pride and self-worth in your own accomplishments or the pile of cash that you have in your bank account. You know, you spend $300,000 on a Lamborghini, and you very quickly will have friends and admirers around you who want to ride in that. Or if you have more money than that, like Peter Allard, who donated some $30 million to UBC, they might even name a law faculty after you. See, money has this incredible pull over people's lives and drives them basically to surround those with wealth. And given money's influence and power to buy stuff, it's no wonder that many people live with the illusion that it's a great thing actually to have money and spend all their time and energy to acquiring it. You see, the truth of the matter is all of us know that no amount of money can undo the effects of aging. It can't bring back people that we love from the dead. It can't prevent tragic accidents. So many things that money can't do in the areas of life that really matter. See, the rich die just like the poor do. And as someone once noted, you never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul. See, the point is you can't take it with you, no matter how hard you try. We're all made equal in God's image. Not a single one of us is going to stand before God and say, you should treat me better because I'm a rich man. Away with the poor person. So if that's true, how can any one of us, if riches ultimately don't matter in the sight of an almighty God who sees human beings as simply sinful before him, how can we be prideful? It's understandable why the scriptures here said, if you have money, don't be proud about it. Don't be haughty. There's a second thing that Paul says here in this text. And he says, don't set your hope on the uncertainty of riches. Now, up until the beginning of this year, very few of us perhaps had experienced an economic disaster of the same level of magnitude as COVID-19 that has literally ended, you know, a number of businesses that have no hopes of gain in this pandemic. Now, in previous generations, some can remember, you know, the devastation brought on by the two world wars and the economic fallout from them. Still, those older than that might remember the Great Depression era as well that resulted from the stock market crash of 1929, you know. But, you know, this and 2008, more recently, a recession, but nothing like COVID-19. Not a single one of us had imagined 1 year ago when we were worshiping in churches today that we would be hit with a pandemic that literally shut down airlines all across the world. We really know nothing about the future. We don't. It's all an illusion to think that we have a sense of control and the things that we acquire for ourselves will protect us from the future. Hence, you can see the uncertainty of riches. What do we know about the future? You know, it was Malcolm Muggeridge, who was the famed English journalist in the 20th century, who wrote this. He says, we look back upon history and what do we see? Empires rising and falling, revolutions and counter-revolutions, wealth accumulating and wealth dispersed, one nation dominant and then another. I look back on my own fellow countrymen ruling over a quarter of the world, the great majority of them convinced in the words of what is still a favorite song that God who has made the mighty would make them mightier still. I have heard a crazed, cracked Austrian announce to the world the establishment of a German Reich that would last 1,000 years. An Italian clown that announced that he would restart the calendar to begin his own ascension to power. I have heard a murderous Georgian brigand in the Kremlin acclaimed by the intellectual elite of the world as a wiser than Solomon, more humane than Marcus Aurelius, and more enlightened than Ashoka. I have seen America wealthier and in terms of weaponry more powerful than the rest of the world put together, and so had the American people desired, could have outdone an Alexander or a Julius Caesar in the range and scale of their conquests. All in one lifetime, all in one lifetime, all of it, he says, gone with the wind. England, part of a tiny island off the coast of Europe, threatened with dismemberment and bankruptcy. Hitler and Mussolini dead, remembered only in infamy. Stalin, a forbidden name in the regime he helped found and dominate for some 3 decades. America, haunted by fears of running out of those precious fluids that keep her motorways going. All in one lifetime, all gone, gone with the wind. You know, friends, the Bible is right in the book of James when it says, what is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. So when it comes to making plans, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. Instead of making presumptuous plans, you really don't know what the future will bring. Money is so limited in dealing with an uncertain future. Don't set your hopes on it. You know, 100 years ago, the British Empire exported its culture all around the globe, and people saw red everywhere on the map. Not a communist red, but British Empire red. Today, 100 years later, it's America that exports its culture around the world, even in the midst of lockdowns and pandemics, through Netflix, Amazon.com, and Disney Plus. Converting our children. But for how long? How long? One day the sun will set on the American Empire as well. It's entirely possible that in my lifetime I might see the rise of a superpower, China, and watch America also fade away into the distant past and be relegated to the dustbins of history. How uncertain earthly affairs and wealth is. Put no hope in those things as believers. This is why Paul says, you set your hope on God. I think Muggeridge was right, actually, to end his essay with this. He says, behind the debris of these self-styled sullen supermen and imperial diplomatists, there stands the gigantic figure of one person, because of whom, by whom, in whom, and through whom alone mankind might have hope. And that is the person of Jesus Christ. Is that not our hope, believers? And Jesus Christ stands behind this pandemic now, and he stands over as a sovereign in human history. That's our hope. Christ is our hope, not cash. All the kingdoms of this world in the future one day will turn to dust, and all will remain is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords standing before the Ancient of Days, judging the earth in power and in pure justice. Christ Jesus' kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His real estate will last forever. His wealth is true wealth, and his riches and his life are true life and true riches that will never fade away in a place where thieves do not break in and steal, where moth and rust do not corrupt it. Only with Jesus can you find certainty and hope. Therefore, you hope in God. You know, at this point, we might ask is, okay, so the text tells us, don't put your hope in the uncertainty of riches, but how practically does that look like? Look with me at verse 18 here. Paul says, they, the rich, are to do good and to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. There's four things here in two pairs that he lists, right? He says, one, outward action and doing good works, and inward action, inward attitude of the heart, that is a heart of generosity that is ready to share. You need outward and inward things, he says. See, hoping in earthly wealth results in you generously serving yourself with your wealth, pouring it into your own savings account and thinking very little of people around you or what the Lord would have you do with what he has entrusted to you. See, the question is for us as Christians is, what will we give our time and our energy into? Do we give it to ourselves, or do we give it to God and in service to him? Now, Paul says here, do good works. That's what you're to devote yourself to doing, or investing, basically. He says this actually a number of times in the book of Timothy. Now, in Acts chapter 14:17, we actually learn that doing good works, or the word for doing good, is actually used to describe what God himself actually does, what he does to all people, whether they're believers or not. In Acts chapter 14, verse 17, Paul is speaking to a bunch of uneducated people, and he says, do you know how God is good? Do you know how God does good works to you? He says, he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. In other words, God himself is a giver of good. And to do good then is to pattern ourselves after a God who does good even to people who don't know him or dislike him. You know, God feeds everyone in this world. And I think that implies for us as Christians that our good works are not conditioned on whether or not people receive us favorably or not, or even see the good works that we do. From the command to us is to do good works before our Master who is in heaven. Furthermore, we're commanded in this passage not to just do some good works, but it says to be rich in good works. You know, my question for us as believers is, if you put the same amount of energy into your investments and into your savings account as you did into doing good works, would there be a mismatch, or would you realize that your eternal savings account far dwarfs your earthly savings account? Where does your treasure actually lie? What are you actually investing in? Is there a richness about you in what you have in the bank, or is there a richness about you in terms of what your good works actually are? Now, it's easy to tell when a person is very rich to themselves. You don't have to know much about them, but it's evident in their lives. Country clubs, golfing tours, beach vacations, new boats, other things that they purchase and spend on me. But for those who are rich towards others, their lives look very different. Serving overseas, working alongside the poor, spending their time with those who are broken and needy, constantly saying yes when needs are presented, giving up their wealth so that others might benefit from it, not living lavish, but lavish in lifestyle, but living lavish in terms of good works. Very easy to spot over time. See, when it comes to Jesus Christ, the poor and the rich are all the same before Him. What matters before Him is how we live out of reverence for Him. You know, that's the first thing that Paul commands in this text, as Christians, to do good works and to be rich in them. But there is another thing that he mentions in here, right? The internal part, and that is to be generous and ready to share. I mean, you could go out from this afterwards and just give away half of what you have afterwards and say, is God pleased with me right now? But see, if you have not love in your heart and you're simply doing this to gain the favor of men, you could be nothing more than a clanging cymbal or a noisy gong. You could give your entire body to be burned, but if your heart is not right before the Lord, what does it matter how much you have given away? See, there are two things. It's not just about outward giving, but what's also inside the heart. Generosity in your heart, a willingness, a joyfulness about sharing. Now, in North America, we are taught that our houses are our own private castles, our own private sanctuary, and you guard everything rather jealously as a result of it. But the truth of the matter is, if you're a Christian, what you own in your hands is actually not yours. It doesn't matter whether you've paid off your mortgage and the bank says that that title is yours, clean and free. Guess who actually owns that? The Lord Jesus Christ does. And it's all it is, it's on loan to you. It is not your castle. It is what the Lord has given you. And the question is, what does He want you to do with it? Is your house your own fortress of solitude, your own entertainment palace, or is it a hospital for the sick and broken, for it to service people who are in desperate need of the resources that God has entrusted you with? Let your home be a place that is a home for the homeless. I hope that your kitchen, when COVID is over, will truly be a place that feeds the hungry. I hope it will be a place that clothes the naked, and I hope it will be a place where the fatherless can actually find a father and a mother. That's what it's given to us for. Now, this isn't about giving handouts to those who are idle and lazy. The Bible is very clear that we have a responsibility before God to work. What I'm talking about is our responsibility to manage well for eternity's sake what God has entrusted to us. In our culture, people like to quote the Peter Parker or Spider-Man principle, which is they say, with great power comes great responsibility. But the truth is, before Uncle Ben said that in Hollywood, you know, it's the French philosopher Voltaire, 200 years earlier, who said that. And before him, he ripped it off of Jesus Christ himself, who said in Luke 12:48, everyone to whom much has been given, of him much will be required. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, they will demand the more. Jesus made that very clear, that what you have is not just yours to keep, but it's yours to spend in service to your King. You know, what does God demand from us with regards to our wealth? He demands that we use it for His sake and not abuse it. And what's the end result of that? Look with me at verse 19. The text says, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. See, you realize that in this text, what we realize by an inward disposition to giving and also action that follows from that, a lifestyle of being rich in good works, is actually investing for eternity. Do you realize that God is very interested actually in long-term investments for eternity with your finances and with your very life itself? See, God is more interested that we invest in people over properties, that we invest in His kingdom work than building our own self up as kings. That's what He wants. He's the only investment advisor in this world who works not on 3-year, 10-year, 25, 30-year, or 100-year horizons, but works on the horizons of eternity. Nobody else invests this way except God. The bank tells you, do you care enough about your retirement to forgo short-term pleasures? And if you are wise, you will say, yes, I will forgo short-term pleasures now so that my future, when I'm 65, 70, or 80, will be well taken care of. God looks at you and appeals to your same intellect and says, do you care about your eternal future? Well, you should think about foregoing some short-term investments right now in this world to invest in your future. What's 50 years compared to all of eternity? Drop in the bucket. You spent the whole rest of your life sleepless, tired, working for the sake of the gospel, and you gave 60 years to ministering for Jesus. Oh, that is a short, momentary suffering and sacrifice for a long-term, infinite, and eternal gain. See, God's not against financial investments. He's just against bad ones. And God likes very, very good long-term investments. And he says the safest and the best investments you can make is in my kingdom, where there is hope. You know, before you go out there and liquidate all your possessions, you know, and stuff, you know, I want to say, just stop and think. Are there orphans around you? Are there poor people around you? Are there elderly people that you know who need your love, your support, and your care in the midst of this pandemic right now? Do you have connections, you know, with projects that need construction and building, and you have the ability to relieve them of their suffering? All sorts of different things. You know, a tragedy is not having no money at the end of your life. You know what a tragedy really is? I know North America says that's a tragedy. North America looks back on, especially investors, and said, if only I bought Bitcoin 10 years ago, whatever, and I sold it, you know, bought it for a dollar and sold it for $10,000 today, I'd be so much more wealthy. I mean, North American Wall Street looks at that and says, that's a tragedy that you missed out on one of the greatest investment opportunities in human history with an incredible return. A tragedy in our world, honestly speaking, from God's perspective, is not getting COVID-19 and dying at 35 years old. It's not getting cancer and dying early. It's not even being killed in a tragic auto accident. There was a famous sermon given by John Piper at a Passion conference 20 years ago that talked about tragedy, and he told the story about how two single ladies serving in Cameroon, over 80 years old, were killed when their brakes failed and their car went right over the edge of a cliff. He asked the question to the crowd of thousands of students in there and asked them, was that a tragedy? Two lives driven, he says, by one great vision, spent in unheralded service to the perishing poor for the glory of Jesus Christ, 2 decades after almost all of their American counterparts have retired to throw away their lives on trifles in Florida or in New Mexico? No, that is not a tragedy. That is a glory. I tell you, he says, what a tragedy is. I'll read to you from Reader's Digest, February 2098, what a tragedy is. Bob and Penny took early retirement from their jobs in the Northeast 5 years ago, when he was 59 and she was 51. Now they live in Punta Gorda, Florida, where they cruise on their 30-foot trawler, play softball, and collect shells. The American dream. Come to the end of your life, your one and only life, and let the last great work before you give an account to your Creator be, I collected shells. See my shells. And people today are spending billions of dollars to persuade you to embrace that tragic dream. Church, you know what a tragedy is according to the scriptures? A tragedy is a self-centered life that spends itself on its own passions and thinks little about the God who gave that life and all of the resources that you have. That's tragedy. I love what Paul here says in connection to giving, when he says, take hold of that which is really life. In other words, he says, you want to really live? Don't go bungee jumping and say, that's living. That's not living. You want to take hold of what's really life, he says, then learn how to give and to be generous from the heart. You want to know what it's really like to live and to thrive as a human being, then learn how to give and be generous towards God. See, it expresses to us, this Bible verse, that truth that many people know in our culture. All people die. Not everyone truly lives. Amen to that, actually. Paul would agree. Our God-given consciences in this culture are so corrupted by sin. And they still, even though they're corrupted, speak to us and shout to us. And we all know this to be true, that the self-centered life is ultimately really not the good life. It's not the admirable life. I always like to say that I think we live in Generation I. iPhone, iPad, you know, all these things really are a moniker that identifies this generation with its self-centeredness. Everything's about me, 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 me. But the truth of the matter is, when we look at speeches, we read books even today in the non-Christian world, the people that we admire the most actually are people who have given of themselves to others. That's why Mother Teresa gets an award and is known for the respect and honor that she gave to the poorest. You know, Paul commands us here, right? And he says, take hold of what is truly life. And this really is an echo of Jesus' words in Luke 9:24, when he says, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will gain it. See, in other words, what Jesus is saying is, you want to grab the gospel? You want to grab eternal life? The first thing that you have to do is to let go of all your stuff. You have all these possessions and all these things that you like, all these plans and ambitions for yourself with your wealth. He says, unless you drop that, it'll be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for you as a rich person to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Sometimes your hands are so full of stuff that unless you drop first, you will not be able to receive the free gift of God and His gospel. See, as Christians, we can't just talk, but we have to walk as well. And our giving with joy is evidence that we have been born again and we truly belong to our Lord and our Savior. True living is actually giving. And giving out of joyful response to a God who commands us to love Him and to love our neighbor as ourselves. You know, Jesus said very rightly, you know, Paul quoting him in Acts 20, verse 35, when he said, it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. All of you who have lived lives of giving understand this. It's to live out the implications of the gospel and to receive the benefits and joy that come as a result of doing it. Look at verse 20 to 21 to see how Paul closes this section about how in doing this, though, we must never forget to proclaim the gospel. The text is, O Timothy, guard the good deposit. Guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. You know, these are his final instructions to his young disciple. Guard, he says, the good deposit. Again, financial giving, investing language that's used again here. So God has entrusted you with the gospel message. The same way He's entrusted you with wealth, so don't waste it. Make sure you guard it and you use it appropriately. You know, for us, that looks different for all of us. But you know, in my life, as a preacher, father, and a husband, it means certain things for me. It means that I place the needs and demands of God's own people and the family above my own needs and my own comforts. It means making my preferences, what I do with my finances, what my hobbies and my ambitions might be, putting all that secondary to the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to the service of God's people for however long He gives me, to make sure that the spiritual children of God, whether they are in my church or they're here or around the city, are always built up by the work that I do. In some decisions that my family has to make will not make the most financial sense or the most educational sense in the world or whatever, more pragmatic sense, but we do it for the sake of the kingdom. How can you put a price on saving souls for Jesus and building up people who will live for all of eternity? You know, if I spend the next 30 or 40 years of my life, however long the Lord Jesus Christ is willing to give me on this earth in building up the church, seeing as my dream is to see the gospel preached from pulpits, to see churches revitalized, to see pews full and chairs having to be brought into sanctuaries, to know that my dream to see, you know, people wherever they go, being able to see a church and to walk in and know that there is a Bible-centered expositor of God's word there and that they can hear the words of eternal life. If that would happen in my lifetime in Vancouver, I would die happy. And if it cost me everything that I had down to my last penny, it would all be worth it at the end of the day. To know that my life was not wasted in preaching the gospel and training others to do the same thing. That even though the love of many grows cold in all of North America, I pray that the Lord would spare just this little section of the world. My city, Vancouver, would have a revival. That's what I want the most of all. It's what I think about. It's what I pray about. It's what I dream about. I pray that God answers that prayer. The giving life is the best life. Seek His kingdom first and His righteousness, and all these things that the Gentiles chase after, He says, will be added to you. Do not worry about it. Invest in eternity. You know, once I was speaking at a conference, I was at a Q&A panel, and there was a young man who got up and he asked the question. He was really concerned about it. He says, you know, I really want to get married right now, but I don't know if I should, because should I get a better job first and more education and a better career? What should I do? And in response to that, I remember sharing the story with him of C.T. Studd, who was a famous missionary in the 1800s who gave his life basically to Asia. And though he had a huge inheritance of millions of dollars in today's term, he basically gave almost all of it away and kept what would be the equivalent of a couple hundred thousand for himself, which he presented to his bride on the day that they were getting married. He said, "This is a wedding gift for us, you know, buy ourselves a little place or whatever." And his good wife looked at him, new wife, and said, "Charlie, what did the Lord tell the rich young man to do?" And he said to her, "Sell all." And she said, "Well then, we'll start right then with the Lord, right, and clear the way for our wedding. Give it all away." And so they did. They gave the last bit of it away, and they proceeded to live the rest of their lives on faith, basically serving the Lord in the ministry. The eyes of the world, foolish. But the eyes of the kingdom, pleasing to the Lord. I'm certain if it was in obedience to Him. In conclusion, I told that story and I said to him, if you are poor because you have been irresponsible and you have mismanaged your wealth and you have spent it on yourself, forget about marriage. Learn how to work first and take care of yourself and learn how to function before you go and marry a girl and drag her into that as well. But if you are poor today, because the last number of years have been spent in generously giving to the Lord till you have virtually nothing left in your bank account, you go ahead and get married right now, because you have lived and practiced a lifestyle of generosity and a lifestyle of faith, and trust the Lord to take care of you in your upcoming marriage and forget about these other pragmatic concerns. Do jobs matter? Does education matter? Does paying your bills matter? Yes, they do. But do you know what matters most and primarily is faithfulness to God and to His commands. And you can never go wrong with that. Friends, how we live, God will always take care of us. And we never need to fear, as the church, as we go out and do the mission of the church, saving people in Jesus' name, ministering to them, giving of ourselves in reverence for our Lord, taking care of the hungry, taking care of the sick, feeding the hungry, giving of ourselves. Is this not what the Lord has urged us to do and promised us as we go out and make disciples? Surely He is with us to the very end of the age. Brothers and sisters, as I wrap this up, I have my one question for you, is that what have you been investing in? What has been your joy and your hope and your happiness? Have you been investing in yourself and robbing God of His money and His time that He has entrusted to you? Or have you been giving generously to the people of God and to serving those who need to know about Him? Maybe God is convicting some of you who are listening to this actually right now about how you have lived. Perhaps God is encouraging you right now because you have sacrificed the result of it and you're struggling right now. God, am I going to be able to make ends meet because I'm suffering for my lack? Will you take care of me now? You know, friends, if that's you, let me remind us that the reason that we give is because of our Christ. You know, the Bible tells us that our Christ, though He was rich, for our sake He became poor. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sin. We serve a gift-giving God. a God who loved us and showered onto us untold blessings, undeserved blessings through the cross of Jesus Christ, reconciling poor lost sinners like ourselves to Him. He paid this all at the cost of His Son's own blood, which Peter tells us is more precious than silver and gold, more precious than the blood of goats and bulls, which will always never be able to take away sin. Only the precious blood of Jesus Christ has ransomed us to our Father, reconciled us to Him, and today we stand as sons and daughters of the living God with new hope. We are His children, born again to this living hope. The Word of God has made us new. Out of this, can we not give and serve when we have so much that has been given to us? Is there not an ability in our hearts to have joy in generosity because of what has been given to us in grace? Brothers and sisters, what is really life? Really life is not what the world says. It's not fellowship, not in this world, in getting, but fellowship with God's children in giving. That's what it's about. If you're sitting here today and you don't know Jesus, I would invite you to know Him. Lay down your trophies and love Him. And as you give up what you so crave, would you not enjoy and relish what He has given you? Brothers and sisters, this is the call for us as believers. And may God do with us as He sees fit, and give us joy in our hearts as we genuinely give and take hold of that which is truly life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for giving us true riches in Jesus Christ and for being so generous to us. Help us to live as Christ did and to give of our time and wealth so that others, O God, might find eternity and true wealth in your heavenly kingdom. Would you help us, God, here to trust you in this area in which we're so tempted to be self-deceived? Build us up, God. Encourage us. And to remember that however we give, although we can never outgive you. So, Father, we praise you and thank you. Would you take care of our needs as we seek first your kingdom and your righteousness? In Jesus' name, amen.